Turn in God's Word this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read the first 38 verses. The text is the angel's announcement to Mary in verses 28 through 35. We just sang what the church for ages, the Old Testament sang, "Look down, behold, and visit this thy vine, which thou hast planted with thine own right hand." And we examine God's answer to that request in the visitation of His own Son. As we begin a series of sermons this morning on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, the first 38 verses. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zechariah, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." And in the 6th month, that is, the 6th month after Elizabeth was pregnant, and in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Loved of God, the Christmas season is a season of great joy. Even the world views this season of the year as a time of joy. But the joy of the church this time of year is very different from the copy and mock and fake joy of the world. The joy of the world is expressed this time of year in Santa Claus and reindeer and materialism and parties and drinking. But the church's joy in this time of year is a joy in the truth of the Word of God, that God's Son, second person of the Trinity, has been made flesh, has visited the vine of His church, and come to save His own. The world will certainly acknowledge that the reason for all the festivities at this time of the year is the birth of someone called Jesus. But they do not know Him and do not honor Him. It struck old Reverend Voss 60 years ago already that the celebrities of the world will dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ in all of their life, all the year round. But then all of a sudden at Christmas time, sing the songs of His birth, using His birth as an excuse instead to indulge their own lusts, all the while easing their conscience by singing songs of praise to Him. It's striking, really, is it not? That there is really nothing that God's people do that is not distinctive, that is not antithetical. Even the joy of God's people is so different. It's a true joy, a delight in a truly joyful matter, the incarnation of God Himself in our flesh. The church expresses that joy that she has in song. Songs that speak of the truth of Christ's coming. Songs that the church sings from a heart of faith in that Christ. It's going to be songs sung this time of year. Songs sung by children. Programs. It's going to be the singing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ together in Singspiration shortly. I'm sure there are songs in our homes, the wonder of God made flesh. Of course, there are songs sung by the church this time of year. This is a real joy for the church of Jesus Christ, and one of the chief ways the church expresses her joy is in song. Well, that was true of the original Christmas recorded in sacred scripture as well. There was great joy surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ then, and that joy was expressed in song at that time too. It's especially the gospel account given by Luke that captures this reality. Luke presents the Christmas story in song. He uses the rejoicing of those who were originally involved in these historical events to tell the story of what happened and to tell the significance of what happened. There are four main songs Luke uses to do that. The Song of Mary is first. We'll expound that this evening, the Lord willing. And then there is the Song of Zacharias. There is the Song of the Angels, announcing his birth to the shepherds. And then finally, the Song of Simeon. But the purpose of Luke and of the Holy Spirit who inspires him is not merely to communicate the facts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in a nice and maybe creative way by using song, but surrounding Christmas and the songs of those who experienced it is also Luke's and the Holy Spirit's way of telling us that this is indeed the proper way to respond to the birth of God Himself made flesh. With songs of praise, the church then and the church now must herald the birth of the Son of God, the God of her salvation. For she rejoices in that her God accomplishes her salvation in the birth of this child. What an astounding thing it must have been to live at this time period when God's promise to send His Messiah was now coming to fulfillment. They recognized, did God's people, that God was sovereignly saving His church here, and that that was something to sing about. For the Christmas story is the true story of a true God who does absolutely everything necessary to save His people. A God who brings a salvation that does not depend in one shred upon man, but upon only His own sovereign, powerful grace. And that reason to sing is evident in our text this morning. I don't begin this series with one of those songs, but I begin rather with the angel's announcement to Mary that she will bear the Son of God made flesh in her own womb. Because this announcement gives the reason for the songs that are sung in the rest of Luke's account. God comes in human flesh, and this God sovereignly saves. So the theme of the series here is Christmas in song. And first we have reason to sing. Reason to sing is the theme. So notice first, not of man. Second, a gracious gift. And third, undeserving recipients. It must have been very startling for Mary, just as it was for Zechariah. The same angel, the angel Gabriel, who had 6 months earlier appeared to Zechariah in the temple, now appears to Mary, apparently in her own home. Verse 28 says that the angel came in to her, which means he entered into a room or into a house, more than likely the room where she lived, probably with her parents. Mary would have been somewhere between 13 and 16 years old, as that was the age when a young woman of Israel generally became espoused. More than likely, she was on the lower end of that estimate, between 13 and 16. When the angel comes in to her, he gives her a greeting that startles her. "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And after calming her fear of him and his startling greeting to her, he adds to Mary that she has found favor with God, and then announces the news that he came to bring to her. She will bear the Messiah himself. Mary is blessed by this. She is highly favored, the angel says. Promise of God, way back, the very beginning, Genesis 3, verse 15, announced that there would be a seed who would come and would come from the women of Israel, who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver the people of God from their sins. This promise lived in the heart of the people of Israel, and especially in the heart of the women of Israel, from Eve all the way down. Eve thought that that promised son at first was her first child. And it wasn't. But she lived in expectation of that seed to come. So did every woman, godly, pious woman of Israel after her. They wondered who it would be who would give birth to this seed. Would it be me, perhaps, who would give birth to the promised seed of the woman? When that promise was repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, it only heightened the intrigue and questions. The godly women in Zion for millennia wondered when he would come and who would have the privilege to bear the Messiah himself. The young women of Israel, if they were godly and pious, got married with some hope that it would be them who would bear the Christ. And this was a source of joy, happiness for the God-fearing women of Israel. Though their mother Eve had been the one to lead into sin and depravity, she being deceived by the serpent, one of them they knew would be given by God to bring forth the one, the Messiah, who would lead them out of that fall and that depravity and into righteousness in the presence of Jehovah God. Mary herself then grew up surrounded by this expectation, and having this expectation herself, certainly, as she looked forward to getting married to Joseph. And now, into the context of that history-long waiting and wondering, which woman would bear him, who would be the one? The angel now appears to Mary and tells her, it will indeed be her. She is blessed among the women of Israel, therefore, for she will have this great privilege. She's honored of God, not for anything in herself, but because God has chosen her out. This is the time when the Messiah will be born, and she will bear him. She will bring forth the one who is the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies that had been told and that the godly had believed. And out of a woman of Israel, Messiah would come. Hail, highly favored, blessed among women. A twisted understanding of that greeting the angel gives to Mary, though, has sadly been the basis for a distortion of the whole message of Christianity, especially from the 5th century on. The Roman Catholic Church translates that greeting of the angel in their Roman Catholic Bible, Hail Mary, full of grace, instead of Hail Mary, highly favored, which means highly graced. That translation, even honest Roman Catholic scholars of late have admitted, is absolutely impossible. But it's a translation that the Roman Catholic Church will not let go of because for centuries now, they have used that translation to prop up their practice of the worship of Mary. Mary, they say, is full of grace. She has been so good and so obedient in her life that she has merited to herself a merit beyond what she needs to inherit eternal life herself. And it's because of her great merit that God has looked down upon her and decided that she will bear the Christ child. Out of all of the women of Israel, Mary has earned the right to bear the Messiah by meriting as much as she has. From that, you can imagine, grew an improper exaltation of Mary. So that by the time of the Reformation, the cult of Mary in the Roman Church was so strong that Mary herself had cast a dark shadow over Jesus Christ in the minds of Roman Catholic theologians and people. That's reflected in the religious art of the time period and the religious writings too, the poetry and prayers, where the focus is upon Mary and not upon Jesus Christ. As that cult of Mary grew, the Roman Catholic Church set forth dogmas to prop it up and to sustain it all the way to today. First, the Church declared that it was official doctrine that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Even though the Scriptures state that Jesus had brothers, one of which was James, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches official doctrine that Mary never had physical relations, even after Jesus was born, something that they think magnifies her purity. In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared that it was official Roman Catholic teaching that Mary was immaculately conceived. That is, that she was conceived in the womb of her mother without original sin. That she was therefore not guilty of sin in her life. And that's why they say Jesus was born sinless. He was born of a sinless mother. As this cult of Mary grew and propagated itself, finally, in more recent years, 1950, the Roman Church declared the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. That is, that Mary bodily was received into heaven by God at the end of her time on earth without ever passing through death, and that she now sits at a position where she is our advocate and our mediator between us and Jesus Christ. The significance of this wrong exaltation of Mary is that it has always gone hand in hand with the teaching of Rome that Mary plays a part in our salvation. The teaching is that Mary cooperated with God in accomplishing our salvation when the angel came to make this announcement to her. The angel really came to her with a proposition, not really an announcement of what was going to happen, but a proposition, a deal to be made. Mary, you have merited the right to give birth to the Messiah if you so wish. God will save His people, but that salvation is conditioned upon your acceptance of this proposition to be the mother of the Lord, and upon your acceptance of this proposition to give your son to an atoning death. And they say, Mary accepted, and therefore God and man cooperated unto the salvation of God's people. God could not have saved man unless Mary had agreed, and unless Mary had merited enough to be in the position that she was in, full of grace. God contributed the divine part, but He was dependent upon someone who was willing to contribute a sinless humanity part. And Mary had attained to be able to do that, and she had agreed to cooperate with God in the salvation of the Church. So God and Mary came together and saved us. In addition, because Mary had merited so much that she was herself filled with an abundance of grace, the teaching is that Mary still can contribute to our salvation now. If you will only venerate her and pray to her for grace, even now she will give out of the abundant storehouses of her own merit, her own grace, and she will pour that upon you. That's the basis for the prayer of the Rosary and its many Hail Marys. Once you get past the crucifix and the few beads attending it on the rosary, there are 55 beads. 50 smaller beads divided into sets of 10 by 5 larger beads. 50 smaller beads, 5 larger beads. When you pray the rosary, You're supposed to pray a Hail Mary full of grace for every one of those small beads. And then when you get to the large beads, you're supposed to pray, "And our Father who art in heaven." So 50 times you pray to Mary, 5 times you pray to God. And when you are finished with the entire thing, you're supposed to conclude with this prayer to Mary. I quote, "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To Thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To Thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this vale of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, Thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, show us unto the blessed fruit of Thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary." End quote. Mary becomes the Advocate. She becomes the hope to which people cry. She eclipses the Father and the Son. She stands in her position as mediator between us and Jesus, and mediates for us to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, she is more gentle, they say. She is more sweet and kind. And if we pray to her and petition things to Jesus through her, then maybe more blessings will be poured out upon us. Maybe even a touchdown when we need it at the end of a game. So it's a Hail Mary. She's full of grace and can dispense that grace to us herself. A sad destruction of the gospel of Christmas. For man is now in part his own Savior, in Mary and in himself. This corrupt teaching that Mary has contributed to salvation furthered the idea in Rome that every man then has to contribute to his own salvation, at least something. Man must cooperate with God's grace as Mary did to save himself. God will give grace to him. Jesus will give grace to him. Even Mary will give grace to you if you pray. But you have to, of your own free will, cooperate. And you have to merit, earn, as you use that grace, the right to be with God. Beloved congregation, may I ask you, is this any reason to sing this Christmas season? If Mary and we must do something to contribute to our own salvation, then there will be no singing amongst us this season of the year. There will be only sighing and sorrowing. For man is dead in his trespasses and sins before God. Mary herself was too. And there is absolutely nothing in the text to indicate that the angel was asking for Mary's cooperation. He is giving an announcement. This is happening to you, Mary. There's nothing in the text to indicate that Mary was sinless before Jehovah God. In fact, you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke His own mother a few times in His ministry. This exaltation of Mary is simply another way for Rome to bring man into the work of salvation. There's no reason for us to sing, and it was no reason for Mary herself to sing. And it's no reason for Zechariah to sing, or the angels to sing, or Simeon to sing. This Roman Catholic gospel, which is not a gospel but another, leads to the singing of songs that are focused upon Mary. Ave Maria, maiden mild, listen to a maiden's prayer. Thou canst hear, though from the wild, thou canst save amid despair. Safe may we sleep beneath thy care. But Mary, beloved, as we will see this evening, does not sing about herself. Does not sing about her own merits and her own cooperation with God. She sings of a God who sovereignly enters into her life, into her low estate, and saves His people from their sins. Zechariah sings, as we will see in this series, of a salvation sovereignly accomplished apart from man contributing anything to it. The angels sing of a God who sovereignly brings true peace down to earth. Simeon sings of the God who sovereignly brings light into the darkness of this world for Israel and for the Gentiles. It's God's salvation, sovereignly effected, and nothing of man. And that is what leads to singing this time of the year, then and now. Mary is blessed to give birth to the Savior, absolutely. Mary is a godly young woman, no doubt about it. Mary believes what the angel says, true. But Mary is the recipient of sovereign grace, as you are and as I am. And the angel himself tells her so. Hail, thou that art highly favored, which means most literally, rejoice, you who are highly graced by God. Not full of grace yourself by your own merits, but graced from above by Jehovah God. A grace, an undeserved favor of the Messiah himself come to bring salvation to you. A grace that the Apostle Paul would later say, that it, if it is of works in any way, is no longer grace. Because grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's grace that you receive, Mary, is an unmerited gift found in the child himself who you will bear for your own salvation and for all of God's own. This child, the angel tells Mary, will be God and man in one person for our salvation. The child, first of all, the angel says, will be genuinely Mary's child. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the angel says. So that as Mary's real human child, in his humanity, he will be a descendant of David's line, the angel announces in verse 32. He's going to be 100% man, a real human being, from the real line of David. He will carry Mary's real genes and her real blood, as that blood of Mary is the blood of her forefather, David himself. In this way, and only this way, this child will fulfill the promise, way back from 2 Samuel 7, that a son, a literal physical son of David, would be the Messiah, who would rule over God's kingdom forever and ever. Yet at the same time, he will be God himself. The angel also says in verse 32 that he will be the Son of the Highest. The Highest, or Most High, is a common name of God used in the Old Testament. He's going to be your son, Mary, genuinely, but at the same time, he will be the Son of the Highest, of God himself, and as every son bears the essence of his Father, this son will bear the essence of his Father God. He will be God himself at once and the same time, man and God, Mary. And as God and man together in one person, he is going to enter into the world through your womb. Mary asks then a very honest question, verse 34. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Question is very beautiful, beloved. It indicates that Mary understood that this thing the angel was announcing to her was not going to happen by means of her future husband, Joseph. Which is quite astounding if you think about it for a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl about to be married. You would think that after hearing this announcement of the angel, Mary would just assume that this baby she was going to have was going to come to her after she shortly got married to Joseph and be the product of a physical relationship with her and her husband. But Mary understood that this child was going to be a unique child and was going to be born, therefore, in a unique way. She knew that this was going to happen apart from Joseph's involvement. She knew that this was something different, This is something special. This was the Messiah himself to whom she would give birth. One wonders if she even had in the back of her mind the prophecy of Isaiah verse 14 that a virgin would conceive. And so she asks now, how is this going to happen if it happens apart from Joseph? And the answer that the angel gives to her is that it will be the Holy Spirit who will be the agent of this union between God and man in her own womb. The angel, or the Holy Spirit rather, will overshadow you, Mary. You don't have to do anything to accomplish this. This is something that happens to you, that comes upon you. You are passive. You don't need to scheme. You don't need to figure it out. And you don't have to agree or find some way to make it work. The Holy Spirit, with His sovereign power as the third person of the Trinity, will come upon you and will overshadow you. And He will knit together the human and the divine in your own womb. One wonders exactly when that happened. We know that it happened before she went to visit Elizabeth, which was right after this. But we don't know the exact moment. Maybe it happened as the angel spoke these words to her. Maybe it was right after the angel left. But whatever it was, or whenever it was God's doing. It was His sovereign work in her. The same Spirit that had once overshadowed the chaotic matter at the beginning of creation, bringing life out of that matter, is the Spirit who now overshadows Mary and brings life, human and divine, in the midst of her womb. As God and man together in one person, this child will be sinless. Notice that the angel says that as a result of the Holy Spirit's work, this child will be a holy thing. A holy thing. The Holy Spirit will hold back all sin in Mary's nature from coming into the nature of Jesus Christ as He unites the divine and human together, so that the result will be a holy and pure child, something that has never been on the face of the earth since the day of Adam before the fall. And as God and man together in one person, perfectly righteous, this child will be fit for the name that God will give it, Jesus. The angel commands Mary to give Him this name, no other name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Jehovah saves. God did not name His Son Jehovah and Mary save together, but Jehovah saves. This child will be able to accomplish salvation in Himself. He will be God Himself, able to bear eternal wrath for our sins. He will be man, able to represent us who are men before God. And He will be perfectly righteous. He will not have to pay for the sins of Himself, but will be able to pay for ours and to live in righteousness before God. He will be in His person, Jehovah Himself, doing what it takes to sovereignly save His own. Beloved of God, this announcement of the angel is nothing if it is not an announcement that God is sovereignly performing the unthinkable. That He is performing the greatest miracle that has ever been performed in the history of this world. He is Himself entering our flesh to save, accomplish redemption for His own. No man has a hand in what is happening there in Bethlehem. No man has helped this child. He is sovereign, saving grace in Himself. And if God performs such a miracle as this of sovereign salvation, as entering into human flesh to take our punishment upon Himself, is God really then going to allow for the chance of that sovereign work to be meaningless, ineffective, by making every other aspect of salvation dependent upon us. He does it. It's His work. He graces us in this Son as He graced Mary. By this incarnation, affected by the Spirit's working in the Virgin Mary, the result will be that the Lord is with Mary. Verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. That was a blessed statement that Mary knew very well, as all the godly and pious in Israel knew very well. The Lord is with thee. Mary knew her Bible. She was probably illiterate, as so many of the poor young women of Israel were. But that didn't mean she didn't know her Bible. Mary had memorized copious amounts of Scripture, as every young Israelite child did, as we will see in the song that she sings this evening. Mary had heard Scripture expounded every Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth. Mary heard her own parents giving their understanding of that word to her, praying over that word in her home. As I said, you gain a sense of that, especially in the song that Mary sings, which we'll examine tonight. But you can get a sense of it here too, if you look carefully. It ought to be striking to us that when the angel gives this announcement, Mary does not respond as though she does not understand what the angel is talking about. She knew everything that he was talking about. And she had the scriptural knowledge, too, to ask the question that she did. She's not confused by this. She had been waiting herself for the consolation of Israel. She is a pious, godly, word-saturated young woman in the heart of Israel. And undoubtedly she knew this, too, that to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to Joshua, that God came to all of them in the history of His church to tell them this, the Lord is with thee. And that always meant that God cared for them, that God was mindful of them, that He worked for their good, that He was near to them. And now that same comforting promise is being repeated to her. And it means all those things for her too. But here it means something even richer than it ever meant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That in this child that will be born in her own womb, God Himself, united to human flesh, will literally and physically be with her. God Himself, united to human flesh, will be with her in her own body for 9 months. God Himself, in human flesh, will be with her in that stable, sleeping in that manger as she lies next to it on the stable floor. God Himself will be with her in the house when her and Joseph eat their meals together with their son. God will be with them when they travel to the Passover, and God Himself will be with Mary on the northwest corner of Jerusalem as she stands there helplessly watching her own son hanging upon a cross, body broken and blood poured out. And it will be there that God made flesh will ensure for Mary that the Lord will ever be with her and never, ever be separated from her. That hell will never overtake her. That she will never be alone, never cut off from Him. That the Spirit would be sent to dwell inside of her. That she would be brought to glory to be with God forever. In your baby, Mary, you are highly graced. For in Him, the Lord is with thee and ever will be with thee. And in Him, beloved, we are highly graced. He came also to be with us and to ensure that the Lord would ever be with us and never be separate from us in the Spirit and in all eternity in glory. When Reverend Lanning and I were returning from Myanmar, we had some trouble with our flights at first. And we were stuck in the airport in Yangon. And Reverend Titus, who had been with us almost every moment of the day and who spoke English, had dropped us off and had left already. And we were stuck in this place with no cell phone service, no internet, no international phone, and no Reverend Titus or anyone else, for a while at least, who spoke any English. And the feeling, of course, was of being alone and being helpless. What were we going to do? Our whole trip, Reverend Titus had always been with us, was able to translate for us, to help us. And now He was no longer with us. We were lost and we were hopeless without Him. But how much greater the lostness and the helplessness if God Himself is not with us in the midst of this world and in the midst of our own sin. We are stuck here with no way to help ourselves. We have no device, no means to get ourselves out of this mess that we have created in our sin and the guilt and punishment that is due to us. But the message of Christmas, beloved, is the message of the angel to Mary and to us. God has graced you, for the Lord is with you now. Don't be afraid. Don't fear anymore. He sent His Son, made flesh, to come amongst you, to be with you, to dwell with you, to bear your weakness and infirmity, to carry the weight of the guilt of your sins. And He will come again to you in the power of the Spirit to apply that work He accomplished to your own heart and soul. And He will take you to glory to be with you forever. He is always with you to accomplish for you what you are helpless to accomplish for yourself. Isn't that something to sing about? Doesn't that bring forth God-centered and not man-centered praise? The songs that Mary and Zechariah and the angels and Simeon sing match this free and wonderful, effective, sovereign grace, beloved. And the songs that we sing must match it too. Songs of thankfulness and joy and praise to God. He has, by His own right hand, done all that was necessary to save us. There is one more thing in the background of the text that points us to this sovereign, undeserved grace as the reason for the songs of praise that are sung in Luke and that are sung by us now. And that is that this announcement comes to Mary. Humble, simple, poor, nobody, Mary. Mary was from Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town in northern Palestine. The Tuesday morning catechism children will be able to point you to where it is on a map if you don't know. Nazareth was a tiny town, this time probably around 1,000 people. So insignificant, even in the life of Israel was this town, that it's never once mentioned in all of the Old Testament. It was a town that was cut off from the rest of Israel. It was a town that was cut off from the rest of the world. It had some Roman soldiers passing through it every once in a while, but they only gave it a worse reputation for the slummy activity that they performed. It was known, even among the Israelites, as a nothing backwoods town. So much so that when Philip comes to Nathanael, who is to be called as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and tells Nathanael, "Come and see, we have found the Messiah. His name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth." Nathanael's first response is, "Nazareth? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Mary, growing up here, had little to no exposure to the outside world. She was not a cultured young woman. She was not educated, except in the Word of God. Did she know anything of the celebrities of her day that everyone had been talking about, of Antony and Cleopatra, who in Egypt had their great love affair and their well-known suicide? Did she know anything of the rise of Caesar Augustus to emperor of the whole world, proclaiming himself God and Savior of men? Was she even aware of this man who would one day make a decree for a tax that would bring her out of Nazareth to Bethlehem where the Messiah would be born? She likely knew little to nothing of the world around her, and the world certainly knew nothing of her. If you are somehow able to fly with the angel Gabriel when the Lord sent him down from heaven to make this announcement that the Messiah was going to be born, it would have been a surprise to you that Gabriel flew right past the great city of Rome. A surprise to you that he didn't even flinch as he sailed past Jerusalem and the temple and the high priest's palace. And it would have surprised you to find that he was going to a tiny little town called Nazareth, and to a young girl living there with her parents, betrothed to be married. Martin Luther put it this way: he might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas' daughter, who was fair and rich, clad in embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. It's a spiritual picture of God's sovereign work of salvation come to poor, undeserving, helpless sinners. We are all, you understand, spiritually what Mary was physically. Whether we are cultured here this morning or highly educated or not, what we certainly are is nothing, nobody, from a spiritual point of view. We don't stand out to God as spiritually someone deserving of blessing, someone who has made themselves worthy of God Himself coming to be with us in His own Son. Yet God comes to announce to us in our low estate, "Hail, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Mary is highly favored, absolutely. She's blessed to bear the Lord. But in Ephesians 1 verse 6, the exact same word, favored, graced, is used to describe all the saints of God. From that perspective, Mary and we together are both highly favored, that spiritual sense. We're graced with the saving grace that none of us deserve and will not even want apart from His work in our hearts. We're given a Messiah to bear the sins of those who are nothing spiritually before God, His salvation that we did not deserve and that we cannot earn. And for that, Mary and Zechariah and the angels and Simeon, and for that we will sing. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give Thee thanks for the announcement of the birth of Thy Son, a sovereign salvation. Come to lift us out of our darkness and sin and depravity unto Thee, our living God. In Thy Son's name do we pray, and for His sake we sing now. Amen.